Friends, in the middle of the 20th century, if you can think back that far, there was a Harvard sociologist named Pitram Sorokin. Pitram Sorokin, he was native of Russia. He wrote a book in which he sounded an alarm about the impending disintegration of American culture and American civilization. The central concern of Mr. Sorokin in his book was the radical proliferation of divorce and the breakup of the American home. And he studied this between 1910 and 1948. And he pointed out that in 1910, 10% of United States marriages ended in divorce, and that number rose to an astounding 25% by 1948. Now, Sorokin, speaking of as a historian of culture, says that no civilization can long survive when one quarter of all of its marriages are disintegrating. And I wonder, after reading that, what Mr. Sorokin would think of today's culture here in America. Now, looking back, the divorce rate actually reached its peak in 1980. And it has decreased continually since that peak. But that's not necessarily good news. I say, why is that not good news? Well, it's not good news because fewer and fewer and fewer couples are getting married. And because fewer and fewer couples are getting married, there are less divorces that are taking place. As a matter of fact, the statistics are like this. 26% of millennials, those are people who were born between 1980 and 2000, only 26% of them are actually married. If you go to the X generation, Generation X, those who are born between 1960 and 1980, 36% of them are married. And of course, us baby boomers, the old guys around here, the baby boomers born between 1946 and 1960, 48% of baby boomers are married. And I think that it is the tragic failures of the marriages of the older generation that has caused the younger generation to stay away from the covenant of marriage. And they don't have the same values or raised in the same way that the baby boomers were. In 1960, 10% of those who were entering into marriage lived together before their wedding day, only 10%. But in 2010, 65% of those couples who are entering into marriage actually live together. Now, why am I sharing all these statistics with you this morning? Well, because when we open up the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, as Bob read to you this morning, we come face to face, we are confronted with the subject of divorce. And Mark records another assault here by the Pharisees that come against the Lord Jesus, and they're coming to try him. They're coming to test him. But this time, they're trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people by questioning his conservative view of marriage and divorce. You see, they've heard this before, but they're picking an opportunity where they think that it might be for their benefit to raise this question yet once again. As I open this portion of Scripture, I want to be very sensitive this morning, very sensitive to those who have personally endured the pain and the hardship of divorce, especially sensitive to those who are presently separated or walking through the devastation of a family that is broken. I want you to know that those of you who I know that are walking through this are consistently on my mind and every day in my prayer. And it was not my choice to bring this subject up today. It is that we are in Mark chapter 10. And I believe that by the sovereignty of God, we are here for such a time as this, that God would address us from his word with regard to this difficult subject, this painful subject. The one that God said through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. There's a lot of passion behind this, even from God's point of view. So before we even open up, let's pray once again and ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds to his word this morning. Lord, I ask that you would provide understanding through your unchanging word. And I pray that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, would come and provide healing grace for those who are hurting. I pray, Lord, that those who have been abandoned would be embraced by your loving arms. And I pray, Lord, that the entering in of your word would bring light and hope. I pray, Father, that this word that you have provided for us today, Lord, would be encouraging, strengthening, and that we would see into the heart of God himself as your word goes forth this morning by the power of your Spirit. Lord, provide all of the grace that is necessary to affect each and every one of our lives, strengthening our marital covenant, equipping us, Lord, to minister to those who are hurting. Use this word this morning, Lord, I pray, for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this portion of scripture that Bob read this morning, I've broken down into three parts, as I normally do. But these three parts this morning are this. First, we'll look at the location. The location where this debate takes place is significant, and we'll look at why that is. The second thing is the concession, and the third part is the intention. So we have a location, we have a concession, and we have an intention. Now, the concession is Moses' concession to regulate the divorce that was, at his point, out of control. And the third part, the intention, is what we'll look at, that sweet spot. That sweet spot that shows God's good intention for the covenant of marriage. But let's begin with the location, and that is in the first two verses. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judah and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now Jesus and his disciples have left the region of Galilee. They're headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. They come down and they go into the area of Judea, and so as not to draw too much heat this early on, he goes over into a region called Perea, which is just across the Jordan River. And as he goes into Perea, he gathers a crowd, as you've seen. And in this crowd, there are also Pharisees. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the motive of the Pharisees as they approach Jesus. And they're approaching him, and they're going to test him. They're going to test him. Now, the word that is translated test, there are two in the Bible from the Greek that are translated test. This one specifically speaks of tempting someone with the goal of uncovering or exposing evil. So obviously, this is a trap. They're setting a trap for Jesus. They're trying to expose something that is evil within Jesus. And Mark uses this word for test four times in his gospel. The word for test is used four times, this particular word. Three times it is used of the Pharisees approaching Jesus. The fourth time that this is used, of course, it's used when Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus. So you see the connotation behind this word is one of tempting or testing to prove one is evil. Now, I can see two possibilities as to why the Pharisees would have chosen to test the Lord Jesus on the subject of divorce here in Perea. The first is the location. The location. Isn't that what real estate agents will tell you? Location, 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 right? Well, the location has a lot to do with why the Pharisees are testing the Lord Jesus here on the subject of marriage. Because Perea was a region that was ruled by Herod Antipas. Have you ever heard of Herod Antipas before? Herod Antipas. Well, Herod Antipas had divorced his wife. And he had run away with his brother Philip's wife, and her name was Herodias. I'm sure you've heard of this couple. Herod Antipas and Herodias, you've heard of them. And what happened was, Antipas was guilty not only of divorcing his wife and running away with Herodias, but Herodias was also a close relative of Herod Antipas, so he was not only guilty of divorce, but also incest. Because she was a very close relative that he ran away with. Now, you may remember that John the Baptist was a very, very vocal opponent of Herod's adulterous relationship with Herodias. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 14, we see that after some of the promptings by Herodias, that Herod Antipas actually had the head of John the Baptist cut off. So, we understand that the Pharisees have an idea and they want to destroy Jesus. But they don't want to get their hands dirty necessarily. So in not getting their hands dirty, if Herod Antipas can do their dirty work for him, then that would be a good thing. So they raise this subject of divorce here under the nose of Herod Antipas, and they say, Jesus, tell us what you think about divorce in a region where Herod Antipas is. And they know that John the Baptist was put to death for bringing attention to Herod's affection for Herodias. The second reason that this is brought up, this idea of divorce is brought up, is that the general populace throughout all of the region of Judea, the general populace, especially the men, appreciated the Pharisees' liberal stand on divorce. So by pressing Jesus and forcing him to reiterate his stand on the permanence of the marriage covenant, they were sure that they could turn the people away from Jesus. So they wanted to turn the people away from Jesus, and if it was possible, bring attention to Herod Antipas so that he might put Jesus to death in the way that he did John. And that's why the location is so important in this. The second thing that we come to here is the concession. The concession, and we pick that up in Mark chapter 10, verse 2, where it says, "And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, in the time of Israel, we'll get back a little bit into the history and the culture of Israel at this time. There were two basic thoughts, two basic schools of thought with regard to divorce. It was a controversy that was addressed in the Mishnah. Do you remember what the Mishnah is? The Mishnah, the Talmud, they were the ancient writings of the Israelites, and they try to pull the law and expound upon the law. They had the Ten Commandments, and they had the law of Moses. They had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but that wasn't quite enough. They needed to expound upon them. If you said that, what should I do on a Sabbath day, because God said keep the Sabbath day holy, well, you go to the Mishnah, and it gives you volume after volume after volume of what you can and you can't do on the Sabbath day. And in that way, the Mishnah addressed this idea of divorce, and it's quoted this way. It says, "The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he has found an indecency in anything." And the school of Hillel says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So the Mishnah is bringing these two schools of thought. And the two schools of thought were conservative and liberal, if you would. And the conservative says, well, Hillel says that the only reason that a man can leave his wife is for marital infidelity. And the Shammai says, you know what? That reason that a man can leave his wife is if she burned dinner last night. If she burned dinner, then he can let her go. Well, Shammai held a strong line. Oh, it was the opposite. I'm sorry. Shammai held a strong line saying that the only scriptural grounds for divorce was sexual immorality. Hillel says if she spins around in public so that her ankles can be seen, you can let her go. If it is that she speaks loudly to her husband in the household so that the neighbors can hear her speaking to her husband, you can let her go. If her hair becomes too loose, you can let her go. If you just found someone who is more fair than she, well, then you can let her go. You can see where this is headed. Now, Matthew's account of this same conversation reads in this way in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, same word, tested him, and asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any case? For any case. Of course, they're bringing in the idea of Hillel. And that had spread like a wildfire throughout the region of Judea, so that men were divorcing their wives for any purpose whatsoever. They bring Jesus into this conversation. And Jesus responds and says, what did Moses command? Maybe he's, how are you reading Moses' command? You see, both of the camps within Israel use the same portion of Scripture written by Moses in their understanding of what is divorce about. They went back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they're trying to come up with an understanding of what did Moses really tell us to do with these unruly wives of ours. So the only way for us to look at this is to go back into Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's take a look at that. Beginning at verse 1 in Deuteronomy 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who takes her in to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Sounds kind of like a soap opera, doesn't it? Well, if this one died and this one stayed alive, or if this one divorced and this one died and then this one was raised from the dead, who knows, in a soap opera these things happen, right? No, but what happens here is that there is a great debate that's going on, and most of this debate is over a word. It's the word indecency. What exactly is that indecency that this woman has done? They differed over whether it was some kind of immorality or whether it was just a displeasure of the husband. Now, after a careful reading of the book of Deuteronomy, you would find this word indecency, it must not mean adultery, because in the book of Deuteronomy, an adulterous wife would be stoned to death. an adulterous husband was to be stoned to death. So if they're stoned to death for adultery, then divorce really isn't an issue, is it? For adultery, because the wages of adultery was death by stoning. Now, there's no need for someone to die, someone to divorce someone who is dead. So the same word indecency, if you do a study of this word, you find that this word actually occurs the chapter before, in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. But this happens in conjunction with the covering of human excrement in the camp of Israel. And I know I don't like to bring this up, but it's the same word that is used. And when we're looking for the context, basically what he was saying in chapter 23 is, when you do your business in the camp of Israel, realize that God visits the camp of Israel. And you don't want him to see some uncleanness, some indecency. When God visits the camp of Israel, you don't want him to stumble upon your indecency. So cover it up with sand when you're done. Basically, that's what Deuteronomy 23 was saying. And he used the same word. He used the same word that is, if a man finds indecency in his wife. Now, this is something that is just socially acceptable, to cover up that which lays in the sand. It's only socially acceptable. So does that mean that a man can divorce his wife for something that is socially unacceptable? You see, the dilemma that those who were trying to interpret the scriptures came down to. Is this right or is this right? And we're divided into camps as to how do we understand this. And it's a very difficult thing to grab hold of. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that in the context of Deuteronomy 24, which is up on the screen again, God is not instituting, nor is God approving of the practice of divorce. God is not here saying, you may divorce your wives. He's not instituting the practice of divorce. He's actually stepping in to regulate and to restrict a practice of divorce that was already taking place in the camp of Israel and had gotten out of control. God is stepping in to regulate. God is stepping in to restrict the practice of divorce that was already taking place. Now, the men were already sending their wives away. And how they were doing it, some of them just with a harsh word, get out of here, and she'd have to go. But what happens with a wife when a husband says, I divorce you, you're out of here, and she goes, where does she go? If she ends up in the arms of another man, then could she be stoned to death for adultery because she's in the arms of another man? So what Moses is saying here is to give her a bill of divorcement, a paper, divorce proceedings, if you will, so that when she goes out, she is protected from being stoned to death, so that no one will kill your wife who you send away because she's in the arms of another man. The other thing that Moses was trying to restrict here was this. You know what? I've grown tired of you and I see little Susie down the hall. So I divorce you, I'm going to Susie. When I get to Susie, she's not so sweet. So I say, I'll get rid of Susie and I'll come back to my first one. So there is some hopscotch that's taking place here, and he's saying, if you send your wife away, she becomes the wife of another man. You can never take her back. That stops the frivolous back and forth of the divorce that was obviously taking place here in the camp of Israel. So two things. One was to protect a woman who was sent away from being stoned through the bill of divorcement. And the other was to stop this back and forth of taking one and going back to the other. It was to stop, to bring restrictions, to bring some semblance of order to the chaos of divorce that was taking place here in the camp of Israel. Now, Jesus was trying to show the Pharisees that Moses' words about divorce were not a command or even an expression of liberty, that God would somehow sanction divorce. The words of Moses were a divine concession, a holy restraint on a practice because the human heart had become despicably hardened. Can you relate to that? Can you understand the hardness of heart when sin grips the human soul and anger rises up? And I become so callous against this one who I one time loved. And in that callousness, I begin to turn harsh. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. And in my studies, I run across something that John Gill wrote, and I'd like to share that with you this morning. John Gill, who's one of the commentators, said, "It was not because it was right in its own nature or according to the original will of God, but because the Jews were such cruel and hard-hearted men that if this had not been permitted, some of them that had wives not so agreeable to them would have used them in a very inhuman manner, if not murdered them. And therefore, to prevent further and greater mischief, Moses indulged them with such a precept." Now, when we get to this point, we understand that the ravages of sin that came upon man in the Garden of Eden, the original sin of Adam and Eve. Do you remember when God originally created them? How glorious it was, and we'll get into that. But you remember that as soon as sin came upon them, that there was a turmoil, a strife that immediately began when sin came. Now, as sin progresses throughout all of human history, and we understand that all men are born sinners, that the depravity of sin has affected every human being, and the hardness of heart can be a natural occurrence in any marriage because of sin. But we have the grace of God. And now we have God incarnate standing before these Pharisees who is under the spotlight. And they've brought this test, they've brought this question to him. And his answer doesn't lie only with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He takes them all the way back to the pristine beauty of God's intention, God's original creation in the Garden of Eden. He immediately points these Pharisees back to the pristine dignity in which God established the union of marriage and by which he created the first man and the first woman. And this is where we move into the intention. This is the intention of God. And we come to this holy ground, this wondrous place where we go back with God to his original intention before the earth was defiled by sin. And Mark chapter 10 verse 6 says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, if we set aside the hardness of the human heart because of sin, Jesus takes the Pharisees back to that origin of man to reveal how far we have fallen. How far we have fallen from God's original intent for those he had created in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And he said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Now think about this for a minute. As crazy as it sounds, as painful as it would be for a man to literally cut himself in half, take a knife and cut himself in half, so it is that the pain of divorce is separating something that God has declared is one. God miraculously, through the covenant of marriage, has taken the two and made them one flesh. And now we're taking a knife and we are cutting apart that which God has declared to be one. God himself walked the first bride down the aisle to her bridegroom. And friends, I have stood here with many a bridegroom. As the bride appears at the end of the aisle, I see the tear begin to roll down his eye. I'm standing there as he's awaiting his bride, his beautiful bride. He's watching her. He's looking at her. He has never seen her so beautiful in all of his life. And that's just a picture. Can you imagine how it was when God created the first woman and woke Adam from his sleep and brought the first woman to the first man to make that covenant of marriage before God as a witness, and how that man stood up and said, "Whoa, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from me." How amazing, how divine, how glorious. I've named all of the animals. I've looked at the aardvark. That didn't fit. I've looked at the puppy dogs. That didn't fit. But whoa, man, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God designed marriage to be an utter delight, a sheer delight in God's sight. How marvelous this is, that God would bring the two together by his own hand, by his own creation, by his own making, and then make them the image of God and the image of the bride and the bridegroom, the image of Christ and the church. How beautiful this is, how glorious that God would say, "Go, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with image bearers of God." As you come together in one flesh, multiply, fill the earth so that the image of God is reflected in every corner of the earth. How wondrous this is. We see the same beauty. We see the same privilege here in the Song of Solomon. I love reading this at weddings. I'm doing one on Friday night, and it's going to be glorious. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, she is speaking and says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And I'd ask you, do you remember those days? Do you remember the days when your wife's kisses, your husband's kisses were better than wine? Do you remember those days? In chapter 2, verse 2, he is speaking, and he says, "As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women." A lily among the brambles, a flower among the thorn bushes, a rolling thorn bush, the brambles, the thorns, and now I have this lily, so delicate, so white, so pure, so beautiful. That's what you are to me. Every other woman in the world is a thorn bush. And you are my beauty. And then she speaks and says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sit in the shadow, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." Do you remember, ladies, the day when your husband's fruit was sweet to your taste and not so bitter? Do you recall that? How astounding it is. "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." I love it. He brought me to his banqueting table. It's as if his love is just astounding. This grand banner, fireworks, if you will, that is describing his love over her that waves like a banner. How wonderful, how glorious this is. And then she says this, "Oh man, you need to sustain me with raisins, because refresh me with apples, because I am literally sick with love." All right, so it's been a while since you were sick with love, okay? No response. "Sustain me with raisins. I know when I get home and my wife has raisins out for me for lunch, there's trouble in the mix. Sustain me with raisins." Refresh me with apples, because I am sick with love. I'm not sick of love. I'm sick with love. You got that difference, right? Again and again, the Bible depicts this sheer delight. Sheer delight. And I think when we get to points like this, we got to remember the sheer delight of your first love. It was designed to be a glorious picture of God's love for his own precious people. How is it then? How is it then that our hearts could be so hardened that we move away from such ecstatic delight to such bitter hatred? That bitter hatred that gushes from the mouth of those whose marriages are falling into failure. When they're speaking against one another, when they're probing with one another with those brambles, those thorns. How is it that we've fallen so far from God's original creation? Friends, it is because of sin. It is because of sin. Sin has literally ravaged the human race. It has wreaked havoc upon the image of God and the love that is between his image bearers. Now, the disciples didn't understand this. The disciples were listening to Jesus' words on the permanence of marriage, and they had a thought. But they waited to share that thought until they got him alone in the house. But they get Jesus alone in the house in verse 10. It says, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And the disciples, you can see the wheels spinning as they're listening to the words of Jesus, and the wheels are spinning. And it doesn't say necessarily which one of them, but one of the disciples says, in Matthew chapter 19, it's not covered in Mark, but Matthew 19, which is the same story, it says, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. If this permanent thing, Jesus, is what you're talking about, then it's probably better not to get married. And Jesus responds and says, well, not everybody can receive that. Not everybody can. God gives a gift of celibacy to some, but it isn't many. So we go back to the original plan of God, that a husband and a wife would come together in a marital covenant that would last a lifetime. Now, like the Jews of Jesus' day, the churches of today hold differing views of the permanence of marriage. There are some who would hold fast to the absolute permanence of marriage that is expressed in the words of Jesus in Mark 10:10 through 12, that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. They believe that the marriage covenant must be upheld regardless of the circumstances, even if one of the partners is unfaithful. Divorce is absolutely never an option. Never an option. And I've counseled couples who are going through this. There's one young lady whose parents were part of a church who believed in the permanence of marriage, and I certainly respect that. And when their daughter got divorced and brought another man into the picture, they would not eat with her. They would not eat with her because to them, she was walking in sin. Other churches will look at Matthew's version of this same conversation, and they see in Matthew's version an exemption clause. There's an exemption clause. Matthew, let's read it. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 8. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, reading the narrative of Matthew, it seems that Jesus establishes one exemption here for divorce, where it would be possible, and that possibility comes when sexual immorality is in the home. Now, Jesus is not saying that divorce is mandatory. Let's get that. Jesus is not saying that when there's sexual immorality, divorce is mandatory. But it is possible. It is possible. Now, I know many, many couples who have labored to find that sweet place of God's grace to bring restoration even after marital infidelity, and they have gone on to love one another as Christ loves his church. So we have some churches that are permanents, some churches that have an exemption clause for sexual immorality. Then there's a third, because there's another portion that has another exemption clause that comes from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read that, and we'll find another exemption clause here. It says in chapter 7, verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now understand that this is not speaking of justification by faith. Your husband is not justified by the grace of God because you're a believer. But the possibility of your influence and the sanctifying influence that you have on him is still there as long as you're in that same house. There's a sanctifying influence in the house. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And some would call that the exemption clause of abandonment, when a true believer in Christ is abandoned by an unbeliever who no longer wants to live in the household where Christ is glorified, but wants to go and live in the world. It says a believer is not bound in that case. Now, where does Harvest stand on all of this? Well, we at Harvest, we believe wholeheartedly in the sanctity and the permanence of the marriage covenant. We believe that God intended marriage to be a blessing and the marriage covenant to last a lifetime. But we also recognize that we are broken people, that we are sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are sinners whose hearts are far too easily hardened. And like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we far too quickly run to the exemption clauses when God desires restoration. However, we cannot deny the fact that the exemption clauses are a part of the Holy Bible. God has given us these words by his prophets and apostles. While we will compassionately sit with and comfort those who are wounded and hurting by an unfaithful spouse, we will take in those who are abandoned and love them and care for them. We will also actively seek reconciliation of broken marriages by walking husbands and wives back to the cross of Christ, where the grace of God and where forgiveness abound, and where Jesus makes all things new. When there is no repentance, however, when there is no repentance for sin, but only a continual immorality that again and again and again and again an unfaithful spouse continues to be unfaithful, when the believing spouse is abandoned by that unbelieving spouse, as a church, we are here to help to pick up the pieces and to point the wounded victims of divorce back into the healing arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first public readings that Jesus did in his public ministry was from Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, and the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound." I believe that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides healing grace for all who have been victimized by divorce. I believe that it is at the foot of the cross where we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that it is in the shadow of the cross where God holds marriages together by his own strong arm and not mine. How many times have we as husbands and wives had to forgive one another when we didn't want to, but the grace of God compelled us to forgive even after our hearts were hardened? So it is, friends, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference in every marriage. Healing the broken heart is a delicate and lengthy process by which we need a great physician to gently and faithfully put his hands upon us and provide healing grace. It may be that you come from a broken home. And because you come from a broken home, you never want to enter into a covenant of marriage. You just want to live with somebody because you can't see the possibility of bringing this pain onto your own family if you were to marry someone else. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ can transform your life and make you the wife or make you the husband that he desires that you would be. Maybe your own heart has become hardened against your spouse, and this is a very difficult sermon for you to hear. But I would point you to the book of Revelation chapter 2, where God is dealing with a church who has left its first love, the church of Ephesus. And God makes a prescription for those who have left their first love. He says, "Remember the height from which you are fallen. Remember the height from which you are fallen. Remember those glory days," as I was reading the Song of Solomon, as I was reading Genesis chapter 2. "Remember the glory days when you stood on the phone for hours and just breathed in each other's ears on the phone. Remember the glory days." He says, "Remember the height from which you are fallen and repent." And repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your hardness. Repent. And then he says, "Redo your first works." Remember, repent, and redo. Redo those first works. It doesn't matter what you feel like in your marriage. Redo those first works, and you're going to see that that will kindle a fire, that will create a spark. Remember, repent, and redo your first works. I'm going to tell you that any of our elders would be happy to sit down with you, discuss the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from a biblical point of view. For today, I'd just like to celebrate the gift of marriage that God has given to us. I think it's worthy of celebrating. I don't think that it should ever be renamed by our society. I don't think that this sanctity of marriage could ever be grabbed hold of by anyone, because God is the one who instituted marriage in the very first place when he created Adam and he created Eve and he brought them together in sheer delight to spend the rest of their lives together glorifying God. If you are hurting this morning because of your marital situation, I want you to know that there is hope in the Word of God for you. If you are divorced, I want you to know that there is hope in the Word of God for you. We have a healer. We have a redeemer. We have a Savior who delivers us, restores us, strengthens us. If you're going through marriage for the second time, or contemplating it for the third time, let's get it right by going back to the blueprints that God has given to us in His Word, His blueprints for life and godliness are in Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, we come before you. Many of us, Lord, are hurting from past relationships. Many of us, Lord, are burdened by the difficulties of divorce or feeling guilty because of what we have done in the past. Father, I pray that there would be a divine appointment with your Holy Spirit at the foot of the cross, where sins are washed and the robe of righteousness given by Christ Himself is put upon our shoulders who believe, those who you have called, those who you have chosen, those who are your own, those who you justified, those who you are sanctifying, those you have glorified, Lord, those are your own. Now I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would renew our minds as we study your word, that we might live a life that is set apart to Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. I ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we ask this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.